If you'll turn with me in your Bible to Gospel of John and chapter 17. Gospel of John and chapter 17. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 5 of this portion of God's Word. And let us stand together as we read the Scriptures. John 17, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Thus far, the word of God. Further, let us pray. O Lord, as we come to study the Scriptures this morning, we pray for help from above. We pray for grace to hear and hear well, to welcome the truth that you declare to us. We pray that through it, you might sanctify us, give us a new grasp of your greatness and power and how we're to live to please you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we have reached a milestone of sorts in our working through John's Gospel. We have made it through the upper room discourse and are headed now into Jesus' high priestly prayer. Having concluded his final sermon to the disciples, Jesus now seals the farewell discourse with a farewell prayer. Now, it's interesting how the prayer that the Lord gave his disciples in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount is called the Lord's Prayer. And yet, strictly speaking, that prayer was a model for God's people. However, what we have in this chapter is actually the Lord's Prayer. That is, it's a lengthy series of petitions coming from the Son to the Father as Jesus prepares to face the cross. This prayer breaks down into three sections. Jesus first prays for himself, then he prays for the disciples, and then he'll pray for all who will believe in their message, for the entire church, as it were. So as Jesus stands upon the brink of his great suffering, he has a people on his heart. And that way it is truly a priestly prayer. This morning we take up the first section of it. And as we do so, looking at Jesus' prayer for glory, I want us to see three things in this text. First of all, I want you to notice a prayer for success in verses 1 and 2. A prayer for success. Now, throughout John's Gospel, we have repeatedly heard about Jesus' hour. That language is designated the appointed time where Christ would die as our substitute. But this hour is more than the shame of the cross. It's chiefly an hour of glory, a time when the Son magnifies the Father by fulfilling his purpose, that is, saving sinners. So the cross, then, in John's Gospel is not primarily about humiliation, though it does bring it. The cross is about exaltation. For here Jesus triumphs over Satan, sin, and death. The cross then is a day of victory. And with that victory in view, hear what Jesus is asking in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, most of us in the room could probably rattle off the famous answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Or a more modern way to put it, what is man's primary purpose? Man's primary purpose, his chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, here we see the God-man longing to carry out that very purpose, to glorify the Father, That is to magnify the Father by revealing who He is, making known His character and His ways. In fact, this is what Jesus came to do. You remember how John started his gospel. He told us that Jesus, the eternal Word, who was with God and was God, He took flesh and He has made the Father known. That is, He has exegeted or explained the Father. And we have seen that explanation of the Father all throughout Jesus' ministry. He's shown us the power of the Father in His miracles, the compassion of the Father in seeking the lost, the authority of the Father in confronting the obstinate, the love of the Father, and the fact that the Son has come at all. But now, as Jesus moves towards the cursed tree, Jesus is going to give us the supreme revelation of the Father. That's what He's praying. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus aims to reveal in even deeper hues the depths of the Father's character. At that hour when Jesus becomes sin, we will see the holiness and justice of God like we've never seen it before. You see, the Father is so holy that even when His own perfect Son hangs on the tree, clothed in His people's sin, the Father turns His face away. Jesus will feel abandoned, cut off, distant from the Father who always smiled upon Him, crying out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Why will Jesus cry out in dereliction? Because the holiness of the Father cannot but recoil from sin. There's not just holiness, there's justice. Though the one who suffers is the eternal Son of God, not one drop of wrath will be diluted. Jesus, with our iniquities laid upon Him, will have no relief. Sin will be punished violently, mercilessly, to the very fullest extent. Jesus will face the fires of hell as if He Himself were the worst sinner who ever lived, because infinite justice demands punishment infinitely. Thomas Kelly was right when he wrote of Jesus on the cross, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great, here at the cross may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate." Even the Word, the Lord's anointed, the Son of Man and Son of God, standing as a representative sinner, even He can't avoid condemnation because justice must be paid. What a telling truth that is to anyone here this morning who thinks that you will somehow escape the wrath of God. Even His own Son couldn't get away. If you're a sinner, you will be condemned. But dear friend, what a truth that if you are in Christ and therefore cleansed of your sin, justice smiles and asks no more, because the debt has been paid. You will see justice at the cross like you've never seen it. But there's not just holiness and justice, oh brethren, there is wondrous love. See the Son of God as He prays this prayer, running as it were towards the blackness of hell that He might rescue us. See the love of the Father giving His own precious beloved Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See a love that does everything necessary to pay our debt, to cleanse us of filth, to give us a righteousness that we could never possess, and to grant us a status as sons of the living God. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast, beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. And yet, beloved, it's more than just love of immense proportions paying this great cost. Love is joined with power. For the love demonstrated is not disconnected from God's affection, you see, or from His power. Love is clothed with might to actually come and obliterate sin's mastery, to overthrow the reign of death, to crush the devil underfoot. The Father will show His new creation in ways unthinkable. For the Son will be raised up in glory as the firstborn of many brethren. And a new age of freedom from the curse will burst through with Jesus' triumph. Here we will find out no weapon formed against us will prosper, because God will take all the corruption, all the evil, all the hatred that could be visited against Christ and his people, and he will work it together for our good. And yet, beloved, as Jesus yearns to show forth the Father's glory in all these ways, notice that he is praying. He's praying that this will happen. And sometimes we ask the question, if God already knows, why pray? Or to put it differently, if God has planned a certain thing to happen, why ask him about it? Doesn't he already know what he's going to do? Well, clearly Jesus is not hung up by that question. Yes, he knows the Father has appointed a day where Christ will go to the cross. But Jesus is praying that when that day comes, he will be exalted. The sovereign plan of God does not stop Jesus from praying. No, he asks that the Father would fulfill what he has planned. He prays that God would carry out his promise. God's sovereignty should not make your prayers fizzle. It should fuel your praying. Jesus is asking the Father, O Lord, give success to my mission. Let your will be done. Achieve your purpose. Unveil your majesty. Was that the perspective that we have when we pray? Do God's promises energize our petitions? Do we bring his word before him and say, O Lord, this is what you promised. Fulfill your word. Glorify your name by doing the very thing you appointed. Yet what is it here that will bring God great glory? It's not just the revelation of his character. It's the fulfillment of his plan. Jesus prays, verse 1 again, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, brethren, see here that Jesus is making an astounding claim. He says the Father has given him authority over all flesh. You must understand, Jesus does not go to the cross as an impotent wimp, constrained by mere earthly powers as if men rule him. He heads towards the tree completely conscious that he rules mankind. He is the king and head, and the salvation of any person lies in his hands. Why does Jesus possess power over all? It is to give eternal life to the very ones the Father gave the Son before the world began. In eternity past, the Father elected a people. He predestined them in love through Jesus Christ. He knew them and he set them apart as those who belonged to Jesus. And as Jesus entered into this world, he came on his Father's mission to seek and to save those people. So what will glorify the Father then is that that plan of salvation be accomplished. That's what Jesus is praying. He's not moving towards his death, hoping that somehow he might be able to rescue a few people. He doesn't give himself to make salvation possible for some. No, he comes to secure the salvation of the elect. So Jesus is praying, Father, do just that. Secure your people through my work and show your glory. You appointed me to be a shepherd over these folks. The one to redeem them will bring about your plan that these people might have eternal life. My friends, as we hear Jesus' prayer, knowing that he alone gives life, surely the question naturally arises, how do I know that I have life? How can I be sure that I am one given by the Father to the Son? Well, Jesus has already explained to you back in John 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You can't search into the Lamb's Book of Life, but you can do what those written in the Lamb's Book of Life do. they come to Jesus. Brethren, have you come to Jesus? Have you run to Him who satisfies God's wrath for you and who demonstrates the Father's love? Have you rested your life on His work on the cross? The elect come. The elect believe. They will flee from sin and trust in Christ. And Jesus says to them, whoever comes to me, him, I will never cast out. Grace gives you the gift of life. And grace will never let you go. The mission of the Son will be successful. He will glorify the Father. But secondly, see with me, defining eternal life. Defining eternal life. Having mentioned life in verse 2, and knowing His disciples are listening in on this prayer He prays, Jesus explains what eternal life is. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they, the very ones given by the Father to the Son, for whom Jesus goes to the cross, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And when we hear that phrase, eternal life, perhaps the first thing that strikes us about it is the length of it. It is a life that never ceases. There's no end. And of course, that's true. Those who have eternal life are those who've passed out of death. Condemnation, misery, separation, it will never be theirs. However, Jesus here focuses our attention not on the duration of this life, but on its chief feature. Or we could say, on the quality of that life. What will eternal life be like? Well, eternal life is here defined as knowing God. What exactly does that mean? Well, perhaps we can begin to understand by recognizing Israel's constant failure to know Yahweh as the only true God. Take the Judges period for an example. The author of Judges speaks of the generation right after Joshua, and he says of them, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for them. Now, it's not as if these folks had never heard Yahweh's name. It's not as if they hadn't grown up listening to the songs of praise, seeing the Sabbath, watching festivals. But the point is, they didn't have a relationship of trust with the Lord. They forsook Him to run after the Baals. They didn't acknowledge that He was the only true God. Instead, they ascribe power to inanimate objects like a bull or a stone pillar. So while they heard stories of Yahweh's might, they didn't trust Him. The same thing can be seen later in Israel's history. Hosea tells idolatrous Israel that they are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. There's no knowledge of God in the land. They didn't consider God's power, rest in His faithfulness. They didn't make use of the means of reconciliation, the sacrificial system, and they didn't care about the law. God's prophets spoke. God's people turned a deaf ear. Well, clearly then, these people were far from the Lord. And yet the prophet said a day was coming when these lawbreakers would be changed. They would know the Lord. Isaiah said there would be a day when the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But what does this knowledge entail? Well, first of all, brethren, it entails knowing facts about who He is, His sovereignty, His soul supremacy, His holiness, His hatred of sin, His understanding something of His grace, His compassion, His forgiveness, His abounding covenant love. And then having seen His might join with His mercy, to know God means to have a relationship with Him. Of course, you have to understand that if you are to know the transcendent, holy, infinite in power God, a God completely distinct from creation, but you can't know Him unless He makes Himself known to you. It's not like you with your pea brain can grasp even the edges of who this great God is. You're a finite creature, and you're a sinful one at that. But here's the wonder of this God. He invites sinners to know Him. He reveals Himself in His Word. He calls people to trust Him. The Almighty Creator, the Sustainer of all, the One before whom the nations are like a drop in a bucket. He actually speaks to you. In the Scriptures, He tells you of His faithfulness and your folly, of His holiness and your sin, of His grace and your need. And He offers Himself to you, saying, "Know me, come to me, trust in me, look to me as your refuge." So one who knows God is not one who merely knows some facts about Him. It's one who depends on the Lord. It's one who listens to His word. It's one who patterns his life after the commandments of God. Dear believer, search your heart. Is that you this morning? Do you have a relationship with the living God? Do you know that there's no God but Him? And do you believe that He speaks the truth to you? He's absolutely reliable. Do you rest not on your own understanding, but do you acknowledge the Lord, all that He says in His word? Is His word your life? Do you care about what God cares about? Are His purposes your desires? Do you commit yourself to His company? What would all that look like? It would look like diving into the Scriptures to understand who God is and what He says. It would look like having God's word richly dwell within you, so that through the meditation and memorization of God's word, you can turn away from sin. It would look like taking His promises and praying them back to Him. It would look like striving with all of the energy a weak sinner can muster to do what pleases the Lord. Was that you? Do you only know about God? Or do you know Him? Is He the rock on which you rest? Well, He can't be known apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, eternal life isn't about just knowing the only true God. It's also about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. This morning, dear people, do you know that Jesus is the medicine for your disease of sin? That He's the balm to soothe your broken heart? That He's the sanctuary to protect you from the wrath of God? Do you know that He is wisdom to guide you, and righteousness to justify you, and an inexhaustible fountain of pardon and peace to cleanse you forever? Is Jesus your prophet, priest, and king? Is He your life, your Lord, your all? Are you listening to His voice and following His steps? Don't be one who says, "Oh, I know Him," and then disregard His word. Such a person is deceived. Jesus says many will come to Him on the last day, and they will say, "Lord, Lord," professing His name, listing all the things that they did. And Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." Brethren, do we truly know God? Are we walking with Christ, pursuing a relationship with Him? May we never hear those dreadful words from the Lord Jesus. May we rather embrace what He offers to us, a relationship. And may we grow in that relationship because we see His great love and His faithfulness. May we be a people who want to increase in the knowledge of God. For surely what eternity is going to be about is knowing more and more of the wonder of who God is and the salvation He's given us in Christ. And if that's not what you want now, you're not going to like heaven. Do you want it now? Those are the people who know the living God in Jesus Christ. May it be found in our hearts. Well, finally, see with me, as Jesus comes back to prayer, a prayer for exaltation. Having defined eternal life, Jesus now petitions His Father, saying, verse 4, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." As Jesus stands on the precipice of dying for our redemption, He now looks back and He says to the Father, "I have carried out all the work You've given Me." Though Jesus is God from all eternity, equal with the Father in power and glory, He willingly entered this world with a work, a mission from the Father. Theologians have described this work given by the Father to the Son as the covenant of redemption. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit planned before the world was to rescue a people. It's why Peter can say that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You have to understand that when Adam sinned, God was not scrambling, saying, "Oh no, what am I going to do now?" No, He already had a plan of salvation, a plan of rescue. And how would it come about? Well, Jesus would voluntarily assume the role of the second Adam. He would take flesh. He would stoop to be our substitute. He would obey the law at every point where man had failed. And His obedience would be to the point of a cursed death on the cross. Jesus would give Himself willingly as a guilt offering, face the Father's fury, and redeem us from all the power of the devil, securing eternal life for us. Well, this work given by the Father for Jesus to accomplish, it came with promises. And it's significant that you would recognize Jesus has these promises on His heart. You see, in Psalm 2, the Father said to His Son, "Ask of Me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance." In Psalm 16, the Father promised that the Son would not be abandoned to Sheol, that His body would not see corruption, death wouldn't devour Him. In Psalm 22, the Father promised His Son that His affliction would not be despised. His prayers for deliverance would be heard, and Jesus would then lead a congregation of all the families of the earth in praise. In Isaiah 53, the Father said that the Son would see His offspring after He gave Himself a guilt offering. That is, He would be raised from the dead and see the people He rescued. And in Daniel 7, the Father indicated that the Son of Man would be given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, so that all peoples and nations would worship and serve Him. Well, these promises are on the Savior's mind as He stands on the edge of the cross. Jesus is moving towards His redeeming death with resolve. He's going to finish His mission. He's going to say, "It is finished." And as Jesus contemplates His obedience to the very end, He prays for exaltation. He prays that the Father would restore Him to the glory He had before the world existed. Now, dear friends, that prayer assumes two things. It assumes, one, that the Son had glory before the world was. Jesus is not a created being. He didn't grow to become a God. He was with the Father before there was anything, in communion, co-equal in power and glory, the Creator and the Sustainer of all. He was full of glory. But second, this prayer assumes Jesus' glory was temporarily veiled. When our Savior took flesh, He didn't cease to be God. He was in the very form of God. But He also took the form of a servant. So Isaiah prophesied about Him, that He would have no beauty or majesty, that we should be drawn to Him. Jesus didn't look like the blazing light of the glory of God. He looked like a man. But now Jesus prays that the Father would restore that heavenly glory. In essence, Jesus is asking that His weakness and humiliation would give way to power and exaltation. He's praying for resurrection and ascension to the courts of heaven. And why should that happen? Because Jesus has accomplished His mission. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason, God the Father will highly exalt Him. And then the promises of God shall come to pass, that death would be slain, that a people would be purchased, that we would be justified through Christ's resurrection. And now the Son of God will be given all authority over heaven and earth, and He should receive the name Lord of all. Because you understand, way back in Psalm 8, the psalm we began our worship service this morning singing, in Psalm 8, God had instructed David that what He had done for Adam was He had crowned him with glory and honor. He had set everything under Adam's feet. And then Adam sinned and spoiled his rule. But Christ has come to restore it. As the God-man, the second Adam, Jesus is now praying, crown me with glory and honor because I've obeyed you. Exalt me as the rightful king with everything under my feet. Transform me as the man of sorrows acquainted with grief to Son of God with power. Now, brother, what is the significance of this prayer for you and for me? Well, for one thing, it should lead you to adoration. Look at what Jesus was willing to do for your salvation. He was willing to have his glory veiled. Here he is, the darling of heaven, the adoration of all the angels, full of infinite power and might. And he takes a human nature and he's born. The one who upholds the world with his word becomes a babbling baby. The praise of the cherubim and seraphim becomes the scorn of men. He who is rich becomes poor. He who is beautiful in majesty becomes unappealing. And why did he do it? Well, he did it for us. He did it that we who are wretched might be lovely. He did it that we who are worthy of death might be raised to life. But how can we be raised to life? It was not just by Jesus dying for us. He has to be exalted for us. Without a resurrection, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, we're still in our sins. Death still reigns. We would all be committed unto hell. The devil would dominate us. Our faith would be absolutely pointless. But Christ's resurrection means the Father has accepted Christ's sacrifice, that it was enough to cleanse us. It was enough to neuter death's sting. So we can have forgiveness and righteousness because Jesus is raised. Indeed, without the Son returning to the glory of the glory he had before the world began, we would have no hope of life. But brethren, Jesus gives us that hope because he bears our curse. And yet there's something else that Jesus gives us here. Jesus gives us a pattern of faithful endurance. You see, the Lord Jesus is eyeing the promises of God, and he is pressing on through great suffering. Remember, Hebrews 12:2 tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Each one of us is called to bear the cross in following Jesus, to eye heavenly glory, knowing what our future is. Was that what we're doing? Are we enduring through the cross? Are we pressing on to heaven? Are we keeping our future hope in sight? That is what Christ is doing here. He is enduring to the end, and he tells us the one who endures to the end will be saved. Why should we endure? Because Christ endured. Why should we eye the promises of the Father? Because Christ eyed the promises of the Father. Why should we long for heavenly glory? Because the God-man, our representative, longed for heavenly glory. And he has blazed the trail that we might enter into the very presence of God and be clothed with glory forever and ever and ever. Oh, brother, may we praise the Son of God who rescued us. And may we walk after his steps, seeing his endurance for our salvation. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you for your plan of redemption and that Christ has done everything necessary to accomplish it. We praise you that Jesus has success in his mission and that he grants to us with his power eternal life. So, Lord, we pray that we would live in view of that eternal life, growing to know you and love you more and more. We pray that we would endure the cross we face here and we would have our eyes set on the glory that is to come. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and all of God's people said, amen.